Now, because the last time I was scheduled for a Thursday evening, I did the report on my trip to Bahrain. It's quite a few weeks since we were last in John 17. So we're coming to the third and final section now of Jesus' prayer. John 17, reading from verse 20. Jesus says, "I do not pray for these alone," in other words, the apostles that he's been praying for. "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." So we'll be going back to John 17 in a moment, but some verses in Galatians 5 that I wanted to refer to, and we'll pick up Galatians 5 at verse 19. We're very familiar with the verses that describe the fruit of the Spirit. We're probably less familiar with the verses just before that, which describe the complete opposite, the complete antithesis of the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 19 of Galatians 5. "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness or lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contention or strife, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." Well, the focus of the verses we're looking at tonight is Christian unity. Christian unity, and there have been many occasions in the last couple of generations when the subject of Christian unity has been a hot topic. Christian unity is one of those things that has given rise to a lot of confusion. And it would be fair to say that our text has become a pretext for some people to propose something which it actually doesn't teach. This is relevant when we consider the relationship between one local church and another, thrown into sharp focus, I believe, at Bright Sparks this past week. Quite a few of the children come from one class at St. Winifred's, and apparently they wanted to know this past week what's the difference between the Roman Catholics and this church. And Richard answered it. I believe he gave a good answer, but it just sort of shows the kind of issue that pops up from time to time. And the related question, should we be involved in ecumenical projects here in Shepshed, for instance? But it doesn't just apply between local churches, it applies within local churches. And here's a challenge for each one of us. Do you, do I, see the Christian life as just me and my saviour? We probably mostly remember the children's chorus that was popular a long time ago, "You in your small corner and I in mine." Now, we probably kind of know what it's trying to teach, but actually the expression is a very unfortunate one and is probably best left in the historical cupboard, because the Christian life isn't me in my small corner and you in yours. It's, as we shall see, unity is a very important subject. Just a brief recap where we've come over the months. I've taken glory as the linking theme throughout the whole of this prayer. I think we could probably argue a good case that it is the linking theme. It's certainly one of the main themes that links the whole prayer together, and that's the one that I've woven these studies around. So in part one of the prayer, first five verses, Jesus prays for himself. His primary mission he's praying for, his primary mission, which was to come, to die, and then rise again and return to glory. And we had six messages covering such things as Christ glorified in his cross, glorified in his resurrection, in his ascension, glorified at the Father's right hand, where he is our high priest, where he is our king. Five times in those opening verses, the word glory or glorify occurs. Verse 1, Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. Verse 5, O Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world was. So that's part 1, Jesus praying for himself. Part 2, the greater part of the prayer, from verse 6 through to 19, Jesus prays for his apostles. He's praying now for his secondary mission, the secondary mission that follows on from the primary mission of coming to die and rise again and ascend and go back to his Father. The secondary mission was to call and to equip apostles who were going to be the foundation of the church that was being built for his glory. And we had five messages grouped around that theme of Christ glorified in his apostles. And although there's only one reference to glory in that central section, I do believe it's a pivotal one there at the end of verse 10, where he makes this remarkable statement about the apostles, I am glorified in them. Well, now we come to the closing part, the third part, where Jesus prays for all believers, from verse 20 to the end. So if he's praying for himself, and we're calling that his primary mission, and if his secondary mission was to call and prepare and equip apostles, then his tertiary mission, that doesn't mean it's less important, but the third phase, if you like, was to call and unite and indeed perfect all believers for his glory so that they can see his glory. And we'll probably have two messages tonight and one other, God willing, on this theme. Now, I pointed out before, there's a certain amount of overlap between the second part, praying for the apostles, and here, praying for us. Because a lot of what he prays for the apostles, he would also surely pray for us. Indeed, some of the themes are carried over, notably our subject tonight. If you look at verse 11, praying for the apostles there, he says that they may be one as we are. Then if you look at verse 22, praying for all believers that they may be one just as we are. And as in the central section, praying for the apostles, there were two main petitions. There are two main petitions here. And both of them have glory as their focus. So verse 20 to 23, the first of the petitions, that they may be one. So for instance, verse 22, the glory which you gave me, glory, you notice, I have given to them, that they may be one. So he's praying that all believers might be one, and he's bringing the glory of God into it, and we'll talk more about that later. The second petition, which God willing we'll look at next time, from verse 24 to 26, is that they may be with me where I am and see my glory. Verse 24, that they may be with me to see my glory. And we'll come to that, as I say, another time. So really the focus of this study and the next is Christ glorified in all believers. And we focus tonight on the first of those petitions, that they may be one. Verse 20 then introduces this, I do not pray for these alone, for the apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Who's Jesus praying for here? He's praying for every true Christian. Every true Christian is included now in this prayer. If you're a Christian, how did you become a Christian? It was probably because you read or heard the New Testament scriptures, written down by the apostles, the ones that he's just been praying. Those, you see, who will believe in me through their word. And if you didn't come a Christian directly through reading the scriptures or hearing the scriptures, you probably met someone else and listened to someone else who had come to faith through reading the scriptures. So he's praying for all those who become Christians through the means of the apostolic word, preached and then written down. And really, this petition that he's praying here, well, the two petitions, the one we'll look at next time as well, they are to do with us actually experiencing salvation. experiencing something in our lives. The focus here we're looking at tonight is something that we experience to experience now, and what we should look at next time, something that we're to experience later in the glory. So the first point I have tonight, you see there on your sheet, unity, the experience of a shared salvation. Unity, the experience of a shared salvation. Let's read what he actually prays, verse 21. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, and that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. As we said, he's already prayed this matter of unity specifically for the apostles, verse 11, but now he repeats it and expands upon it, which shows how important it is to our Lord. He returns to it. But the big point I want us to get here is that salvation is a shared thing. Salvation is a shared thing. Yes, I know each and every sinner comes individually to the Saviour. Each of us comes individually repenting of our sin and putting our trust personally in Him. But that's not the end of it. Never was intended to be the end of it. Our experience of salvation was intended to be a shared thing. Salvation isn't something merely to be experienced in private, in personal sense. Obviously there is a private and a personal relationship with the Saviour. There must be. But it wasn't intended to stay there, but in a shared life. And that really ought to be evident quite quickly when you think about how the Bible speaks of the church, for instance. Think of the different pictures that are used in the scriptures for the church. We have the body of Christ. It's a body. It's not bits and pieces. It's not a liver there and a kidney there and a spare leg in the corner there. No, it's not an assembly of bits or scattering of organs. It's a body. And we all know how our bodies work. They work when all the bits are together and working together. Another picture of the church is a building or a temple. Again, it's not Travis Perkins' yards where you'll get the breeze blocks in one corner and the bricks over there and the bags of cement over there. No, it's a building, a temple, where every part is in its place doing its job. Another picture of the church is the family or the household of God. A family or a household. We're not talking about bedsit land where you look at a house and it's all divided into bedsits and everybody's in their own little room, or a university hall of residence, or a hotel where everybody's in their little room. No. A family, a household. Another picture of the church is a flock. Well, you don't have to know a lot about farming to understand this one. Have you ever heard of a flock of one sheep? It doesn't exist, does it? It's not a flock. So the pictures that the Bible uses make it evident that salvation, our experience of salvation, is to be a shared thing. And I want to sort of develop that point slightly. Here's the first. This shared life reflects the shared life of the Godhead. Where do I get that from? Look at verse 21. He prays there, Jesus, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. He's saying, Father, I'm united with you, and you're united with me. We're united, we're together, we're in each other, and I want them to be one just like that. The shared life of believers is to reflect the shared life of the Godhead. All three persons, although the Spirit isn't mentioned here, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have had a shared life from eternity past. We are to share life. And when we put it in that context, it's quite a breathtaking thought, isn't it? The life we share together as a local church here is to reflect, in some sense, the shared life of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I think it follows from that, and it's certainly clear as Jesus prays on, that there is something glorious about it. This shared life reflects the shared life of the Godhead. This shared life reveals something of God's glory. This comes out in verse 22. He speaks of glory that has been given here. The glory that you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are. Now I have to say, this verse has really puzzled the commentators. And much ink has been spilled over it. Many suggestions which confused me. But in the end, I came to the conclusion that I think I know what he's talking about here. And if you agree with me, that's great. And if you don't, well, that's fine. We won't fall out over it, all right? The problem is, you see, Jesus had glory anyway. He is eternally God. So in what sense can the Father give him glory if he's eternally God? He already has glory. Well, I think the best answer is that it is in connection with his work of coming to earth, taking flesh, and being our mediator. He had eternal glory. He didn't get that as a gift. He had it because he was God. But there is something extra and glorious that is given to him. The way I put it on the sheet here was the Father displays his glory in his Son. John 1:14. Glory isn't just a key theme in this prayer. Glory and glorify is a key theme in John's Gospel. I think it's 33 times in the whole Gospel. The first time John uses the word glory is John 1:14, very familiar verse. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld what? His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Father and the Son are united. He says, I and the Father are one. And the Father gave glory to his Son by displaying and revealing some of his glory in and through him. And here's the rub. We are united with the Son. We are united with Christ. We are in him. New Testament tells us repeatedly. Tells us also from time to time, he is in us. We're united to him. The Son has also given us glory. He has displayed some of his glory in us. Again, the way I put it on the sheet here, the Father displays his glory in his Son. The Son displays some of his glory in us. He's glorified in us, especially, as he prays here in verse 22, when we are united. The glory which you gave me, verse 22, I have given them that they may be one, just as we are one. It is seen particularly in the unity of his people. Christ Jesus is glorified in the lives of ordinary believers like you and me as we demonstrate our unity before the watching world. So that's the first point I wanted to make. The unity which we have is the experience of a shared salvation. It reflects the shared life of the Godhead and it reveals something of God's glory. But that leads us on to a very important question. What kind of unity are we talking about? And this really is a very big question, because there's been a lot of wrong answers given here and led to a lot of confusion. So we need to begin at the beginning. And I'm sorry that this first heading is rather wordy. It was less wordy. And I confess to Hilary that half an hour before dinner, I realized that the way I'd put it didn't make sense at all. So I had to split it up and it ended up being even more wordy. But hopefully it'll make sense to you. Here's my first point here. The unity we're talking about is dependent on our union with God and modelled upon the unity within the Godhead. It's dependent upon our union with God, and it's modelled upon the unity within the Godhead. There's actually three categories of unity spoken here in verses 21 and 2. Verse 21, as you, Father, are in me and I in you. And then in verse 22, that they may be one just as we are one. That's the unity of the Father and the Son, the unity within the Godhead. That glorious, indescribable, perfect unity that Father, Son, and indeed Holy Spirit have shared together from all eternity. There's the unity within the Godhead. But he also speaks of the union between the Son, between our Lord Jesus, and believers, us. Verse 23, I in them. The union of the Son with us, with believers. And the best way to talk about this is to, again, look at how the Bible pictures it, the illustrations. Five Bible illustrations. I didn't spot these all myself. I'm indebted to John Flavel, the Puritan, for pointing out four of them, and then I thought he'd missed the obvious one, so I added that as well. Here's the first one. Glued wood. I was asking Rowley a question about gluing wooden joints just now. Here's the reason. 1 Corinthians 6:17. He who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. The word joined to the Lord there is a word to mean glued. You use it for gluing pieces of wood together. So the kind of unity there that you get when you glue two bits of wood together I did do some woodwork many years ago in the sixth form, so it's longer ago than I care to admit. But you know what happens. You have two bits of wood, you've cut them to the right size and everything else, and then you put the glue on, and then you clamp it all together, wait for the glue to set, and Rowley reassures me that if you try to break that joint, you are more likely to break the wood than you are the joint. Glued together with Jesus. And then grown together, Romans 6 verse 5, we have been united together, but the word he uses there is an unusual word that means grown together. Things that have grown together. Congenital. Now, when we think of congenital, we probably think of defects, but it doesn't have to be. Anybody here with blue eyes? Your blue eyes are congenital. You've had them from birth. They've grown with you. Anybody here with a glass eye? That's not congenital. You haven't had that from birth. Or if you have a pacemaker, that's not congenital. But something that's grown with you from birth. That's the picture here, being united to Christ. Glued wood, grown together. Then another one, the branches and the vine. We won't look at it now, but you're familiar with it. John 15, the picture of Christ and believers, the branches and the vine. And then in Ephesians 5, two pictures in rapid succession. Verse 30, he says, we are members of his body, of his flesh and bones. The picture of a head and a body. The union between the head and the body. But in the very next verse, he then introduces another picture. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And you think, thank you, Paul, you've just been telling us all about marriage. And then he really surprises us by saying, this is a great mystery. I'm speaking about Christ and the church. Marriage. The head and the body, the branches and the vine, things that have grown together, wood that is glued together, all pictures that show a union and teach us something powerful about the union of believers with the Lord Jesus. So we've got the union of the Father and Son within the Godhead, we've got the union of Son and believers, and then of course what he's praying for, the union of believers with each other. Our unity is dependent upon our union with God. It's all part of a package. You can't peel them apart and separate them. Our unity is modelled upon the unity in the Godhead. He prays that they may be one in us. Verse 21. So that's, if you like, the sort of theological point. Let's break it down into some simpler points. Here's one. Unity in diversity. Unity in diversity. As it is in the Godhead, so it is with us. If you look at the Godhead, there are three persons there. They are distinct, they are diverse, and yet they are one. The Father is not the Son is not the Father, the Son is not the Spirit is not the Son. They are distinguishable, they are diverse, and yet they are one. And so it is with us. We're diverse. Male and female, young and old, different ages, different abilities, different personalities. Some introvert, some extrovert. Some likely to see the glass half full, some likely to see the glass half empty. Diverse and yet one. One in love. One in purpose. One in goal. One in aims. One in action. Unity in diversity. Another thing that it means is an intimate unity. All those pictures that we've just mentioned speak of an intimate unity between the Son and believers. And it's the same kind of unity that is to be between believers, the very closest kind of unity. I mean, think of the unity between the Father and the Son, and between the Son and the Holy Spirit. I can't think of a closer, more intimate unity than that. And so it is with us. We're to be one in our thoughts, one in our desires, one in our affections, one in our sympathy, one in our purpose. It's to be a two-way thing. There are lots of New Testament passages to elaborate on this. Let me just quote 1 Corinthians 12, 25 and 6. When he talks of the picture of the body, there should be no schism in the body, no divisions. The members should have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all the members suffered with it. If one member is honoured, all the members rejoice with it. My daughter-in-law went to Buckingham Palace on Tuesday. She went invited to a garden party. Real honour. And she did actually meet the Queen, or got within a few yards of her. And I'm pretty sure, because I know the church that she goes to in South Wales, that everybody in her church was chuffed and felt honoured, because Una was honoured. When one is honoured, we're all honoured. When one suffers, we all suffer. That's how it should be. An intimate unity. Another thing we need to say, unity in the truth. It has to be. If you go back to verse 17 for a moment, there, Jesus has prayed, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. It has to be. Logically, there is no escape from this one. Put it like this. If a man or woman, or if indeed a church, does not hold the truth, if they don't honour the one who said, I am the truth, then they're not in union with God. And if they're not in union with God, how can they be united with true believers? So it has to be unity in the truth as well. Another point I want to make, and I think it's a very important one, visible unity. Again, it has to be so. We'll come in a moment to what Jesus says about the world recognizing it. If it's not visible unity, how will the world recognize it? It's a long time since I did any gymnastics, and I'm not going to start now. But maybe some of you are a bit more into this than I am. But you know those pommel horses, those big sort of things with two legs at each end splayed out, supposed to be vaguely like a horse. If you manage to get on it, which might be a challenge for some of us, there's two ways to fall off, aren't there? You could slip to the left, or you could slip to the right. So you've got a choice. You can fall off one or the other way. And it's so often like that in Christian things that there are two opposite areas, two ways of falling off the horse, if you like. The first one here, there's two opposite errors here. The first one here is what I call the organisational error. The organisational error goes something like this. It's read and understand what Jesus says about unity and says, well, let's create an organisation. We'll have committees and structures and policies and offices and meetings. And of course, one of the things that emerges from that is that we then hunt around for the lowest common denominator, the minimum amount that we can all sign up to in what we believe. Apart from anything else, where is the unity in the truth? And the trouble with the organisational error, it's trying to substitute the true unity. It's trying to substitute for spiritual unity. So there's the organisational error, but there's the opposite side of falling off the other way, which I've called the spiritual error, and this is the one that evangelicals have often been guilty of. The spiritual error goes something like this. Oh, well, we know it's not an organisational thing. We have a spiritual unity, and that's all that matters. Well, that's a cop-out. Yes, we do have a spiritual unity, absolutely. But no, we cannot pretend that we can leave it there. Why else does our New Testament contain 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Colossians 3, Ephesians 4, teaching about unity and how to conduct ourselves in the fellowship of believers? No, it's a visible unity. So we need to be careful of the spiritual error, which just says, oh, well, it's a spiritual unity and we've got it anyway. A visible unity. One other point here. I was tempted just to say that it's a perfect unity, but then I think at that point you might walk out and say you don't know what he's talking about. So I adapted it slightly. Perfect unity is the goal. That's what Jesus is praying for. Verse 23, different versions render it slightly differently, but it comes to the same thing. In verse 23, he prays that they may be perfect in one, or they may be brought to a complete unity, that they may become perfectly one. And the tense he uses there means he's praying that it will come to a completion, to an end, to be finished, and that it will remain there. That's the tense he's using for something that will happen and then remain in that condition. And this, of course, only finally happens in glory, verse 24, when they see my glory. But it's the goal. It's where we're going. That's the aim. And I think it's well worth keeping that in mind. We won't achieve perfect unity here on earth, but we ought to keep in mind what the goal is and keep aiming in that direction. Paul speaks about it in Ephesians 4 in these terms. He's been talking about the different gifts in the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers, and so on. And in verse 12 he speaks about equipping the saints for the work of ministry, building up the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's the ultimate goal of perfect unity. But actually, if you go back to the beginning of that chapter in verse 3, it's all based on an exhortation he's already given them. Endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So the two go together. We're to endeavour to keep the unity in the bond of peace. There's something for us to do, to work at, knowing what the ultimate goal is. Perfect unity is the goal. Finally, and briefly, another question. Why is unity so important? Why is it so important? And there are a number of issues one could give, but I'll simply focus on the one issue that Jesus gives and specifies twice. Verse 21, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Verse 23, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Why is unity so important? That the world might know, that the world might believe, they might see it, this visible unity, and realize there's something about this gospel. It's absolutely vital to the credibility of the gospel. Jesus Christ is glorified in the lives of ordinary believers like us as we display and demonstrate our unity before the watching world. When there are divisions and separations, it has a negative impact, as we know too sad, only too well in the world. It has a negative flavour, doesn't it? And that's the reason why I read those verses from Galatians 5 earlier on. I think this is a sort of strong warning shot to all of us across our bows to consider our thoughts, consider our words, consider our actions. That list was a list of sins. And as we begin to read it, say, adultery, well, yes, of course, definitely, you know. Fornication, definitely. But then he goes on to contentions or strife, jealousies, dissensions. Our version has heresies, although actually a more accurate translation, there would be divisions. And those are just as much gross sins and works of the flesh as murders, drunkenness, adultery, and the rest. So I think it's always a good thing to look at ourselves, to consider our own personal thoughts and attitudes and actions. Unity is so important. Of course, we know that sometimes, very occasionally, division is inevitable, especially with some matter of gross heresy or something like that, but only ever as a last resort, and only ever with many tears. And I think looking at it the other way around too, we should always thank God and give him the glory when we see glimpses of that unity. You guys have been here and you've seen it, and you kind of, well, it's happened. I come as a relative outsider. What the Lord has done in bringing different groups together that were at odds is part, a small part, but an important part of the answer to Jesus' prayer. And we should give him the praise and the thanks for it, and be encouraged by it, and continue to strive more and more. Let's work, let's pray, let's strive towards the unity that Jesus prayed for. Not the unity that many people out there imagine, but something of what we've seen tonight. A unity in the truth, a visible unity, an intimate unity, a unity that acknowledges our diversity, a unity that's dependent on our union with him and modelled on the unity within the Godhead, knowing that there is coming a day when that unity will be perfected and glorious. And that indeed is something to look forward to, isn't it? In the meanwhile, we pray, we work, we strive on.